So we are on week four out of six on Made for Mission. The past few weeks we've been going on this foundational series about why we work for. That's the goal of it all, is as we go through the series, we reflect on it and go, why are we here? Why are we raptured up? Don't get saved. There's a purpose for us. Made for a mission. Everybody's role and job might be a little different. But there's some things that we all do that as Christians, that we all to do that Jesus talks about. But then there's other things that, how that applies might be different. So, and Paul talks about some are called to preach and teach, and other might be like a deacon role or even of the church, or it might be some other. So there's lots of variety in how it gets done, but we're all made for some kind of mission for Christ. And we talked about that we're all called, and that as followers of Jesus, we're put on, we're on the planet for a reason, and that is to live out our walk, to live out loud, as a phrase that came out years ago, and I really like that, live out loud. It's just kind boldness of not being afraid to share Christ and called. And the week two, we question, what's my mission? What are we here for? A little bit more, okay, we're all called, but what are we here to do? What's the mission? I my sons and I love like military stuff from prior Navy, and my recruiter was a Navy SEAL, and so I got to tour like the Navy SEAL thing, and it's always been a passion of mine. I've always respected them. I've known SEALs over the years, and they all have. They have a very specific mission, and not only are they soldiers, but there's missions is different, and they have to really, think about what they're there to do, just rescue somebody, or they're to free some people, whatever it is. So we're involved, and there's a mission in place. And last week we unpacked sort of what's my message, and we looked at this. It's simply sharing with others the good that God has given us. Sharing testimony, sharing that we have this experience with Christ, and sharing that. So our message is who is the mission? And this is going to kind of touch on that in two different ways. And the first one is, who is my mission? It's everyone. Everyone's my mission. Our mission. So if that's the case, if everyone's my mission, well, there's people in China. What am I going to do with that? There's people in Boise. We live in, everybody. How are we going to reach everybody? So where do we start? Where do we begin? I mean, all of us as a church, we all get on a plane and go to Africa and go share the gospel? Well, not really. Stick. So begin. What do we do? And so the first part of the message is that strategy, or that idea of like, what do we do? Where do we? Who's my message? Or if it's everybody, where do we start? And strategically place you where you are at right here, right now, today, to reach one or some. I read this phrase the other day as I was studying this, and it said, each one reach one. And I really like that. Each one reach one. We're all here. We're here today hearing the message. Part of it is our choice to go to church, but there's also, God utilized this opportunity to impact our lives. And we are here. Nothing happens that in the world that God doesn't have his hand in. The story of the Great Samaritan woman, is a great example of this each one reach one, and this where we are at in that moment. And if you know the story, Jesus is on the trail and he's around. He's thirsty. He stops at a well. I think it was Jacob's well, if I remember right. And he there's a Samaritan woman. And if you know about that relationship, Samaritan women or Samaritans in general were kind of an outcast of the Hebrews, and so they're kind of looked at as lesser. And they really didn't interact. They were a mixed breed, so to speak. You know, there were Hebrews that married off and had kids with non-Jewish, and so they were considered lesser than. And so Jesus is there, and he meets a woman, and he shares basically his message with her, that he's the living water. She, you know, I want that. Okay, believe in me. And she does, and she gets excited, and she's like, I'm the Messiah. She just met Christ. And what does she do next? She goes down to the village and tells everybody. Part in that story where she, you know, is, she's not really liked in the community. You know, she had more husbands, all these different things. She was kind of an outcast. That's why she was going to get water in the at noontime or later on when everybody where it did it in the morning, where it was cool. She was the outcast of the community. But she is meeting Jesus, and what did she do? She saw that. She's like, you know what? Y'all don't like me, but I'm going to go down and tell you because I just met the Messiah. I don't care if you don't like me. I just met the Messiah. I just met Jesus. I'm going to tell you about it. She runs. She tells the whole town about this dude named Jesus. Probably completely out of her comfort zone. I mean, if you're like the social object of the community and you just met the Messiah and you're excited, but you still have that kind of feel, that you know, that rejection. I think of this as like the homeless population. I work with the homeless population. I work with the mentally ill. And I, as I go out in the community and as I meet them, they are rejected in a lot of ways. Oh, you're crazy. You're homeless. You're whatever. And so that happens. And so they're kind of. That's what reminds me of the Samaritan woman. She probably felt that outcast feeling, but she still was compelled to share what she had found with everybody. And that's an awesome story. There's and so as she does that, she goes to the people she knows. And that brings us to the next point. There's a Greek word called oikos. I'm saying that, oikos. Reminds me of like the British saying, it's like oikos. I don't know. And in ancient Greek, it was a kind of a household or a family, an extended family. It was like 8 to 15 people kind of on average. That's kind of the idea behind it, is this woman was talking about this family, this large group of people. Some examples of oikos. In Luke chapter 8, it says a demon-possessed man was told to return household, oikos, and describe the great things done for him. John 4, the centurion, the household, oikos. Luke 19. Luke 19, Zacchaeus told salvation had come to his household, oikos. Now we're on the centurion. So the whole household, oikos, was saved following the healing of his son. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a righteous man who feared God with all his household. So you see the trend here? The jailer, which we talked about, I think it was last week or the week before, was entire household. Paul was, you know, the guy brought him to his household, and this whole household was saved. So what does that tell us as far as this idea of who is our message? With the people we know. Share the gospel with the people we know. You don't have to go and go street evangelizing. You know, when I was first 5-10 years of ministry work, I felt that urge to go street evangelizing, and the reason why is because I thought that's what you should do. It had nothing to do with any other reason. It just felt like that's what you do. I was kind of like a young Christian that would want to get involved and I would get in any kind of street ministry and stuff, and I, to be honest, that wasn't my calling. That was not, I mean, I share the gospel with anybody, but just randomly talking to people, that was weird to me. I didn't do it. But there's guys out there, I see them every once in a while. When I was in San Diego, there was a guy going out street evangelizing, walking down the boardwalk. It was cool. Virginia, same thing. I saw a guy in Virginia Beach, same thing. They had that knack. They had that passion for it. You don't always have to have that. But you know what you do is you have family and friends that you can share the gospel. You have family and friends that you can just go, you know what, I love Jesus. And you don't have to go, you know, do any particular strategy or anything like that. You're just sharing the love of God. And look at what the, going back to the Samaritan woman, what did she do? Did she have, like, you know, I put in her bulletins, the Romans Road to Salvation. I put it in there so you can put in your Bible and so you at least have kind of a map to explain it. But, and that's just to keep. But the Samaritan woman, did she have the Romans Road? No. All she did was share her testimony of what Jesus did, who he said he was. And it's awesome. And people came to Christ. And these examples that we just went through, the Philippian he didn't even meet Jesus at all, but he testified to it. Full experience to do that, and I hope and encourage you all consider that you know what, God's doing great things in our lives and doing amazing things, and as we experience these things, I hope and pray that it just excites you so much, like the Samaritan woman, like these people, that you're just like, oh yeah, I'm there with everybody. I hope just get you fired up. If you're not there, that's cool. That's fine. You know, I heard the gospel. Jenny was my first one, and that was like a day after I rededicated my life. But you know, it was a lot of years before I had the courage to share the gospel. So wherever you're at in that, I just encourage you to pray about it and ask God to open up doors and help you with it. That's really it. No in anything. But I do want to go through a story in First John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 19, and we'll be walking through this story. And so I'm going to start with this, and so John, this is John the Baptist that we're talking about here, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests to Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and not deny, but confessed, "I'm the Christ." Which is an interesting answer, so I'll get into that. And then they asked, well, who then? Elijah? And they said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he emphatically said, no. 22. And then he said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Who do you say you are? What do you say about yourself? And so what we see in this first part, and this first point that I want to make is we are, we need to know who we are not. Who are we not? And I think if I sat to each and every one of you and I said, hey, are you Elijah? You're going to be like, no. A prophet? No. It kind of seems silly. But in application, we also, in our modern day, we also have to be careful of who we're not. See, such a large following, John the Baptist naturally attracted attention of religious leaders in Jerusalem, and sent out a delegation to question this preacher. And they could not ignore someone who attracted such a large crowd, and just an enigma. I mean, they never saw anything like this before. Because if you look back through history, and not so much scripture talks about, but extra-biblical history talks about that there was people that would come around claiming that they're a Messiah, but they're easily, quickly debunked. And that was kind of a pretty common time over many years because the Jews, the Hebrews were looking for a coming Messiah. And so people were like, well, I'm a Messiah. And another guy, and then there would, you know, a delegation would come out and they would debunk him. And then he would kind of drift away. And another guy would come out and like, hey, well, I'm a Messiah. And kind of a common thing. Every so often this would happen and they would send out a delegation and they would get debunked. But it was different. Because it wasn't like he wasn't claiming to be a Messiah or anything, but so he just his mannerism, how he was doing things, how he was dressed, and in the middle of the desert, and large crowds coming to see him, and this was happening just, and so this was very much a different thing. So they kind of expected him to say, yeah, I'm a Messiah. They expected him to say, I'm a prophet, or claim to these things, but John didn't do that. He did not conform, so he wanted to know more about him, because wait a second, you're not like these other guys, you're not claiming to be a prophet Messiah like we expected. Who are you? John responds by vividly telling them who he is. He goes right off the bat. He goes, I am not this. I'm not that. I'm not the prophet. I am not Christ. I'm just what? I'm just a voice. That's all I am. And he downplays who he is. Well, what do? We look at John the Baptist as like a great speaker that led the way of Jesus. And we kind of have this respect for him, right? I know I do. Especially he was wearing and eating locusts. It's kind of weird. Locusts and honey. Try it, so don't bring that over. But you know, he's this forerunner of Jesus. And so he goes right into this. I'm not the Christ. As he said, there's this Masonic expectation of the day. Everyone was looking for this promised Messiah. And so naturally, John's actions and message created a lot of speculation of who he was. He might be this promised Messiah, but he squashes that right after that. I am not, no, don't even go there. I'm not that guy. And then he goes on and he says, are you Elijah? And it's the New Testament promises that Elijah would precede the Messiah. We see that in Malachi 4:5. And it says, see, I send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, what that's actually talking about is revelations in the future. Elijah and the prophet come back and announce basically the end times. But they didn't quite see that. They didn't know that because Revelations wasn't yet. So they only had the Old Testament, so they didn't quite understand that. That they are still, well, maybe this is Elijah. Maybe Elijah's coming back. Lord. Elijah didn't die, so maybe this is him. The great prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 speaks of prophet Moses would come and restore Israel. And again, this goes back to end times. It's a different time. It's not the coming of the Messiah. It's this time. It's the next time that he comes back. And there was some confusion. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written in time yet. So witness, John recognized right off the bat he's not. And this threefold denial makes witness clear. So what it does is there was no guessing about who he was. There was no guessing of what he believed. There was no guessing, oh, you know, he said, yeah, I'm a prophet. Well, then that would change the way they looked at him. But instead, he denied him, and it made clear his witness. And then he goes around, and he starts saying something else. And then he continues to recognize who he wasn't. He was not Messiah, not Elijah, not this great prophet. And as we witness to people, we must recognize what not. We're not, obviously we know Jesus, obviously we know we're not prophets in all this, but we also need to recognize that, you know what, we are just one beggar showing other beggars where to find food. That's all. We all one, you know, pant legs on, I think, one leg at a time. Some of you might try to jump in them, I don't know, but, you know, we're all the same. Come to Christ the same way. We get on our knees and we ask God to forgive us. We get there the same way. Every one of us that accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we've been the same way by humbling ourselves before God. So the difference, we have to understand that. We have to understand that what we're not, and what we're not is we're nothing special in the sense that we're just broken people. God with the fucking people. That's all we are. And so we cannot think of ourselves more than we really are. It's not the glory we seek, it's Christ. It's Him. And as a witness, we need to remember that that's all we are, is we are just witnesses. We're just sharing what we experience and what we know in Jesus Christ. Open up this Bible and we say, you know, if I go, like, well, you know, I start preaching real hard, well, I'm diminishing my witness. I know as a pastor, as a Christian, as a person, I'm no better or worse than any of you. We're equal here, 100%. 100% equal. We're just all sinners praising God. We work together We all have different giftedness. We all have different abilities. Some of you are way smarter than I am in certain areas, like ranching, because I've made lots of mistakes on that. You know, I still talking about going, getting the cows from, that'd be kind of like the whole, like, movie scene, and he's like, oh. Yeah. But there are areas that I'm gifted in that maybe you're not. And there's not that one is better than the other, it's just different skills. And again, God is using us in different ways. That's all of this. And we understand that we are just witnesses, and that's what we're more than that. So that moves us on to the next part of the story, and we see in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out of the wilderness. Make straight the word of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. They have been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptized if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? To them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the next point is that we must know who we are. We should have confidence in who we are. We should know emphatically who we are in relationship to Christ. This religious delegation was not content with John's denial. They weren't content with that. They wanted to know more. They wanted to bug him. They wanted to, you know, wait a second here. You're not these things. They're trying to trap him and argue with them. And, well, if you're not the Christ, Elijah, a prophet, then why are you doing religious things? You know, because we're Pharisees. You know, the attitude. I just imagine the attitude there. They're like, well, we're part of the Pharisee group. You know, we have the right to do those things if we wanted to. And there's kind of this attitude. Also, in Jewish culture, you didn't have to get baptized. So, why are you doing this? And you know, role, what do you have to say for yourself? Show us your resume. John, why are you doing this? I have proof that you're qualified to do this. And they bring the matter back over to John. They try to talk to him and go, what about this? What an opportunity John had. I mean, he could have said all kinds of stuff. He could have said, well, I'm a forerunner. I'm Jesus' cousin. We go way back. You know, I'm special. He could have done all kinds of stuff. He could have said, I'm a great prophet, or all these different things, or, you know, look how many baptisms I did. Look at this. I talk about church growth technique. I got like, you know, I got a couple thousand people I baptized. I rock. And he didn't do that. He didn't brag about anything. You know, he could have done, like, look at how many people I attracted. He could have an attitude of arrogance, but he didn't. John knew who he was. And what was his reply? And he actually, his reply is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he says, I am a voice. John knew that he was merely the voice. He looked at himself with humility and said, I am nothing. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the Messiah. I am just merely the voice. Unlike Jesus, who's the eternal Logos, which Logos meaning the Word, the eternal Word, a voice is temporary. A voice is fleeting. Stop talking, you won't hear me anymore. The voice is gone. It fades. John understood this, and this is how he viewed himself. He understood exactly who he was. And he says, I, John, am mere fading voice that is crying in the wilderness. He's sharing the gospel, the coming of the Messiah. And he knew exactly what that meant. See, we are the temporary voice. We are all called to be voices. And our voice is temporary, because someday we're going to pass away, right? Someday we're not going to have a voice. We'll be in heaven singing and praises and worship. That'll be our voice. But our voice here on earth is not going to be there. It's going to continue. It's temporary. Our role here on earth is temporary. We don't have everlasting life on earth. We have everlasting life in heaven. And Jesus, and then of course there's a whole just saying we're new earth and new heavens, but our role here is temporary. Our choice is temporary, but it is essential. Generation has a voice, and we are the voice of this generation in this time and this place. If we don't use that voice, if we're not the voice calling out in the wilderness, then who's going to hear the gospel message? If we're doing that, who's gonna share the gospel with people if we're not doing it? Did somebody, and I know the answer to this, but does somebody share the gospel with you at some point? Whether it was a preacher and you heard it, whether radio, something on the radio heard it, or whether somebody sitting down drawing out pictures of this, you know, us without Christ and this is with Christ and a diagram, somebody shared the gospel with you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, somebody shared the gospel with you. And if that's the case, they were the voice. They were the John the Baptist. They were the voice in the wilderness. Before we accepted Christ, what is it? We're in the wilderness. Wild world called Earth, and this with wild people called humanity doing all kinds of stuff. And we are the wilderness. And then came along in our lives and shared the gospel, and we ultimately accepted at some point the voice. And that was essential for us to be saved. The voice people won't hear. We get ready. And prepare them and make way and path to John the Baptist. He's such a great example of this, of sharing and encouraging, and we have so much more than what John the Baptist had. I mean, he had the Spirit, so he had a lot of info right as God was giving it to him. But we have Scripture too. We can be the make way for the coming king. Which brings us to our last point, which is starting at verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming forward, or coming toward him, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he, I said, after me comes a man who is before me, because he was with me, he was before me. I'm getting my tied here. Let me start back at 30. He is he of whom, somebody else read it for me. Feel free to continue. You've done a great job. Amen, and thank you, Nancy, for that save. That was a tongue twister for me for that moment. Which this part leads us into pointing people to Jesus. So first, knowing who we're not, knowing who we are, we're nothing special. You're all special, but like we're not some elevated prophet, type thing. We're all called to be a voice. And what do? We call to Jesus. It's that simple. It's really an amazing thing. It's not about us. It's not about who we are or anything. You got to talk to Jesus. Meet this guy. You got to read this a little bit. Or you know what? I'm telling you my story. I was doing drugs and alcohol and partying every day, and got a hold of me, and this is my story. And you'll have your own story, but share God what Jesus has done in your life. See, the examiners still weren't satisfied with his response, so they asked him, if you're not the Christ, nor Messiah, nor prophet, why are you baptizing? And their interest laid strictly on authority. Who did this right? So, you know, I mentioned that baptism was new to Jerusalem. It wasn't like it was a normal thing. And it was a regular rite of admission of converts from other religions to Judaism, but it wasn't like all Hebrews did it. If you were in a Hebrew family, you didn't have to get baptized. It was really proselytes that did it, to be cleaned, a purifying process. And what set these Jewish leaders was that John was performed baptisms on Jews and Gentiles alike, and it really stirred them up. That in their minds, Jews were already part of these people. We don't need that. They have that attitude. You ain't gonna teach me nothing. This is important. You don't need to be baptizing Jews. No. We already got. Didn't you read the Old Testament? We're already part of God's people. We don't need that. We're holy, and that was their attitude. They had no need for the baptism. They were secure. What does John have? Okay, I can understand. The Gentiles, sure, they're dirty. You know, they have baptism. But the Jews, no. You do that. And that was that thing that ticked them off. They didn't. But what authority do you have? What did John do? What is his response? He points right to Jesus. That sent me, or the is telling me to proclaim this guy who's come, that you're not worth untying his shoe. And in essence, this is what John is saying. He goes, it's not about me. It's not about my right of baptism. It's not about whose authority I baptize. It's all about Jesus. John's interest is in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else. And he just like, hush. It's about Jesus. John informs these religious leaders that there is only one. There is one that stands in their midst that they don't know. So they don't have a relationship with him. They don't know him. They don't know who this guy is. They don't know anything about him. But then he turns around, like kicks him in the shin and says, there's somebody in the crowd here. There's somebody that's coming that you don't know. But you're not worthy to loosen up their sandals. Now, let's stop on that, because loosening up sandals was the most menial task of a slave. Not a disciple, a slave. So there was, you know, leaders, all that, and they had disciples, and they would have to do a lot for them, and you know, that's part of discipleship. So if I disciple any of you, I expect you to, you know, walk the car and do all these extra things, because that's kind of the reality of a disciple, right? Do what the master says. And then you have slaves. And slaves, the most menial slave, the lowest of the slaves, they would be the ones that would do the sandals. About the lowest of low. And he turned around, and all this arrogance that these folks had, these guys, like, how dare you do this? How dare you? And he says, you know what? It's all about Jesus. And Jesus, basically, he's saying, Jesus is coming, the Christ is coming, and you're not worthy to loosen his sandals. That means you're no greater than a slave at the lowest form. And he just really hits them hard. Nails them. See, even disciples were not asked to loosen those sandals. And John yet says, I am unworthy to do the most humble tasks to loosen his sandals. He lowers himself down and elevates Christ in that. John states that the sacrifice of the Lamb takes away the sins of the world. We see that in verse 29. And John tells about this greatness, this amazing Christ that's coming, this person that's not just elevated in John's eyes, lifting him up, saying, you know, this is somebody that you can't even loosen the strap on, but he elevates it even more and says, This is going to be the sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God who is coming. He's proclaiming the Messiah in that point. Because a lot of these leaders, they know Isaiah. They know the book of Isaiah. They know the so-called coming of the Lamb and the sacrifice of the Messiah. They know these things and kind of distort it over the years. And they twist it up. But they understood what he was saying. But to them, that was a major, that was a big claim here. This verse here symbolizes more than a covering. Take the sin of the world, this verse, let me look at verse 29 again here. It says, then saw Jesus come before him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom he said, he comes after who ranks above me. It was more than just denying these things. He was also saying, look, here's the Messiah. Here's the person. He's going to sacrifice. He's going to take away the sins of the world, and he's going to save Israel. And the word covering is more than just like, if there was a sin and I covered it up with a blanket. No, this is taking away, removing. So when we're saved, our sin is literally gone. Because God the Father looks at us, they see what they call propitiation of sin. They see Jesus, not my sin. Sin was literally taken away at the moment on a mountain when God the Father poured wrath on Jesus and for the sins of the world. And that's when the tabernacle curtain split and the earthquake happened. And that's that moment that all the sins went away. So now that we're saved, now that we're Christians, now that we believe in Jesus Christ, accept that gift, guess what? We sin, but we're not penalized for that sin. In the sense of God sees Jesus. Now, of course, I'm getting a little off topic, but of course, as we repent, that and God's working with us, we need to not want to sin. We try really hard not to. But we're never going to be perfect, right? So, or what happens to that imperfection? It's covered. We don't have to worry about it. Sin is removed. It's pardoned. Analogy I've seen, and my favorite one is a court analogy. I'm standing in front of the judge being Godfather. I'm standing in front of the judge. He has a big screen up there, and he's reviewing all the sin that I've done. And he looks at it, and he goes, you're kind of messed up, kid. You're guilty. You're screwed. And Jesus comes in and is like, guilty, but can I do his punishment? Get him free, I'll do his time. I'll do his punishment. And the judge and father, are you sure? Because, this penalty is pretty deep. This penalty is, like, brutal. I mean, this kid was really messed up, especially 15 years. Yeah, are you sure? Yep. Jesus is like, yep, I got it. Give me the punch. I'll take it all for you. God says, okay. Chris, you're dismissed. Go to life. Jesus, you're going to punishment. Ultimately, what happened? When Jesus sacrificed himself for us, when children of God, our sins are completely taken away. They're removed. We're burdened. And that's what gives us freedom. We go out and do stupid stuff more on purpose. Hey, let's be clear. I'm not saying, hey, we're free. Let's be clear. But we're free. We don't have that bondage, that guilt, and that weighing on us. Just go. And I don't know about you, but some of the things I've done, I felt guilty. I felt horrible about. And I won't share that with people because I'm ashamed of my behavior. But what? Jesus already knows about it and he's forgiven me. And so I don't even need to live in that past. I don't need to worry about it. All I need to worry about is how I'm following Jesus today and going, you know what, Lord, I love you. Just put it to work and keep it simple. Just have something for you and keep it simple. Him so much because of all that guilt, he took that off. I want to preface that where it took a few years for me to understand that. So this lasted a few years of feeling guilty, but I got saved. All that punishment was gone. Free from that bondage. I no longer drink. I no longer did drugs. It took me a couple years to stop smoking, but I don't cheat and steal anymore because I'm free. That's the beautiful thing of the gospel. So what we got to do, we got to tell people about that. We got to point people to Jesus and what he's done for you and what he's done for me. We're going to do a video in just a second. And this video, I watched this. I don't think I've done this one here. But if I have, it's so good. It's this testimony of this woman who had a early childhood and stuff. And this is a true story. This is her. It's her testimony of what Jesus did. And she's actually in Vegas, I think it is, doing ministry in the very places that she used to work. And it's a beautiful story. But there's a scene I want you, there's a part in there about halfway through that talks a little bit about her experience with people sharing the gospel that breaks my heart. So let's go ahead and watch that, kind of pay attention to that. Look for that clip, and then we'll talk about it afterwards.
And so I was really insecure and vulnerable. And so what happened is when I was 14, born with a teen mother. She was teen when she had me. And so it was a definite struggle for her. I was definitely not the popular girl. And very picked on for not having me or the neighborhood that I lived in. And I was really insecure and very vulnerable. And so what happened is when I was 14, I was raped. And that seemed to make a big change immediately. In my mind, I thought it was taken from me and now I'm going to be in control. So I became very promiscuous from 14 on. And then eventually I ended up pregnant at 17. So in big trouble. I think in my heart, I never wanted to have my experience the financial hardship I did. And so I got a job as a go-go dancer. And then about 6 months later, I got a job as a bikini dancer. So it was like Satan knew how to do it just the right way for me. You know, let's go from go-go dancing to bikini dancing to pasty to topless. And then eventually I was a full nude dancer. The clothing came off, the more money I made. So it definitely kept inspiring me to go further every time. My lifestyle reflected how I felt about myself. I treated myself like I was trash. I was drinking and partying and doing all of that. There were times that I would wake up stinking alcohol, still drunk. I never saw myself as smart or funny or anything. Thing I could see in myself was the side. That's it. Honestly, I thought, I have a ticket to hell. Like, I am not taking it to heaven. I didn't want to pay the price for the life I was living. I genuinely was nervous. I was sitting at a coffee shop, and there were these girls, and they were talking to everybody about the church, and they were inviting everyone to their church. I needed to find a church. So I was like, you know, I think I'm going to go to their church like they look. Well, they took one look at me and passed me up. They went to every person but me. And it made me sad because they didn't know how much I wanted that they had, you know. And so it still hurts me to this day, you know, that people passed me by. So that was the time. And, you know, the amazing thing is when I arrived at that church, the second my foot touched the carpet, I had tears streaming down my face, and I knew I was never going to leave. I ended up giving my life full-blown to God, and I turned my back on that world 100%. When I read the Bible, I know, like, this is real. This is what us right now. This is so current. And I realized, like, somebody needed to start reaching out to the girls. It started with me praying to God and asking Him, like, what do you want me to do? And that's when ideas started to come to me. It's kind of a welcoming to Christianity. It's actually a very simple ministry. We go into the club and we bring in gifts, food, flowers, homemade cards, and we set up in their dressing room kind of a mini party. And on their gift it says, we love you just the way you are, with the church name, and then they can either contact me directly or they know that they're welcome to come to church just the way they are. I want them to come right where they're at. If they're dancing, they're dancing. If they're whatever they're doing right, they could come right in, because I don't know anyone who would give up a job for God. They don't know. They don't know that He loves them. They know one thing, and that is that the outside of them is good. They don't know the inside's good. So it's actually been the biggest challenge of the ministry, not the sex industry. Never has been. Never even kind of has been. My challenge has been to let the church open their heart people in, to let them come in how they are, not to pick them apart and try to transform them faster than God, but to allow God to come into their heart and to give them the time to change.
It's hard for me to keep. I've watched that video many times, and it's still, there's some key points that she brought up that are so spot on. One of them was, it breaks my heart that she was in a coffee shop, hungry, wanting to know God. She knew she was struggling. And she was at that moment where she was like, I think I need to go to church. They look cool. People walked right by her and ignored her. That breaks my heart. I mean, that just fires me up. The other thing is that toward the end of missions, trying to change somebody faster than God. And it's so true, because, you know, what is our message? Who is our message? Jesus. Is it our responsibility to start, you know, well, you got to do this and you got to do that, you know, and all this stuff? No. It's not our job to change people. Our job is to share Jesus Christ and what He's done in our lives and the love of God, and be a lighthouse and a beacon to others. That is our job. That's why we're here. And as somebody comes into the church for the first time, I want to hug them, embrace them, and let them be them. Because that's the message. That's the message of Jesus Christ is coming to our. Of course, as and this is coming from Jesus, He said, oh, come, repent, and I'll forgive you your sins, basically. And then what does He typically say? Go and no more. But we're not Him. Saying it, not us. Okay, I have the right to say that. Oh, hey, you know, come to our church, but go, and when you leave, sit there. No, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to love people. Our responsibility is to embrace them. Our responsibility is to take them exactly where they're at. And if somebody would have treated me the way he was treated, I don't know if I would have. It would have been a long time before I came to Christ. I'm stubborn like that. I would. Screw you. I wouldn't have done it. It's the love and acceptance of exactly where we're at. Because I guarantee each and every one, when you came to Christ for the first time, you weren't a mature Christian, right? And the walk in the door and get saved and go, hey, I'm here now. No, it takes time. See everybody around us. There's people everywhere. Family members, friends, people at the store, people at the diner, people up the road in Cambridge, and the store there. There's people all around us that are hurting, are struggling, financial pressures, depression, anxiety, worry, stress, family issues. You know, trying to find work, trying to make more money, working multiple jobs, provide for your family. I mean, there's stress. Stress everywhere. And people are struggling. And what are we going to do? We're going to be like, hey, you got to do this and do that. No, we got to embrace that and love on them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and give them a little hope. Be fired up, because if nobody shared the gospel with me, who knows where I would be. At a Christian discipleship program, which is another for a drug and alcohol program, and it was the elders there shared the gospel with me. Multiple times they sat down with me, didn't judge me, didn't criticize me. They just shared the gospel and waited patiently for God to work in my heart. And then actually, I went to them separately, and it was Elder Larry. I said, you know what? I've been reading scripture. I've been listening to you. I have accepted Christ. I know I have. I have to be baptized. And he brought me down, and I've shared this recently a couple of times. I had a retriever. I had a couple of elders, and I got baptized in front of 15 horses. My horse was there. And got baptized in a hot tub. On a ranch. That was my thing. It wasn't fancy. You know, I was in San Diego, or just San Diego. I guess I could have done something cool and gone to the beach and had photo shoots or something, but I didn't. It was just a normal, special in the world. But for me, it was everything, and I still have pictures of it. To me, someone loved me enough to share the gospel and share. His life changed by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The elder had cocaine addiction, and he was a piano player, really well known around Southern California, was playing with some of the best. He had a great career. Drugs and alcohol took it down. And he loved me enough to share the gospel. And I hope that you love the people around you enough to share that love with them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all the blessings you bring to us. Father God, so much for sharing the gospel with us, for Jesus to come to earth and do this for us. We don't even deserve it, Lord. It's a blessing in itself. And I pray that each and every one of us has the courage and the desire. I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and inspire us and motivate us to speak up and share with our loved ones, with our friends, neighbors, the people around us, the oikos, the family that we have. I pray that opportunities will arise when people are asking questions, because we know the way the Holy Spirit works, Lord. We know how you work. It inspires people to and prompt these desires, these interests. You'll guide them. And people need to respond. And so I ask the Holy Spirit to do that for people, to inspire, to seek you, to them ask those questions, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the courage and the wisdom to know when to do that, Lord. And I pray that for everybody, because the reason why I'm here, Lord, you've sent us here is to share the gospel, Lord. So use us as a church. Use us to bring people to Christ so they can have hope in their lives. Not members, not church growth, but because we love them so much and we hate to see them hurting and struggling. So, God, I pray that each and every one of us has people in our life that we can share that with and share your love with them. Those opportunities. Bless us with those opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to all rise for our final worship song. About this. Pray for opportunities to share with others.